Now let's turn our attention to God's Word. We're working our way through Nehemiah. We've gotten to chapter 4, and we're going to work through verses 1 through 9. So if you would turn there in your Bibles, or on your phone or tablet or device, and for those who are willing and able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, the wall will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Well, I have a disclaimer right off the bat. I've been on a strict diet for about 21 days. 21 days tomorrow. Lost like 14 pounds in 21 days. And I'm hangry. So if I seem overly firm this morning, I pray that it's the text, the word of God, of what God's word doing. I always compare what I'm saying to what God's word is saying, but if I'm overly firm, there's a reason behind that as well. I won't tell you a story because it'll take too long, but it has to do with the diet. But God has been doing a work in me since before Christmas, and it's not weight related. But he's been doing a work in my heart recent months, and it's really been an uncomfortable and painful but beautiful work. And we're going to see it in the text this morning, so it might be some painful for some of us to hear as well. But first of all, for those of you who are jumping into this series of Nehemiah for the first time, let me point you back to our website where Ken has preached the first few sermons and beautifully gave the historical and the spiritual context of Nehemiah. That'll kind of catch you up and it'll help make sense of what's happening in the text there. But where we stand in our text this morning is that Nehemiah and the Jews from Jerusalem and then from other cities and other towns nearby, they've come and they're working in the context of their homes and families, and they begin working of the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. And the work, although it was finished in 52 days, it was arduous work, and as you're going to see in the text, not without opposition. And this opposition is going to come from four different places, three people that we've already been introduced to, and I give you the references there in your sermon notes. But Sanballat, he was the governor of Samaria in the city of Haran in the north. And then we have Tobiah, who was the governor of the Ammonites, who was over to the east. And then we have Geshem, presumably the governor of the Arabs down in the south. So we've already been introduced to those characters here in chapter 2, but then we have a new character or characters, because it's not an individual, it's actually a group of people, the Ashdodites, which are from the west. So we've got opposition literally from every side. So what I want to do is I want to first kind of just walk through the text quickly to help us understanding what's happening in these nine verses, and then we'll go more deeply into what it means for us, for God's people today. So at the beginning of chapter 4 here, we have Sanballat and we have Tobiah, and they probably if you go back to chapter 2, they probably didn't believe that this whole endeavor to build the wall was actually a possibility. They probably didn't think that it was actually going to be able to be completed, as Nehemiah said at the end of chapter 2 in verse 20. But here in chapter 4, they obviously see the potential for success, therefore their mockery, therefore their opposition. And so in verse 1, Sanballat is really angry and he's enraged and mocks the Jews to his buddies and to the army of Samaria. And then it's Tobiah who jumps in. And it's a fair question to ask, just why is he so angry? Why is he so enraged? And so the answer to that is pretty practical, because during his time in all these different areas around Jerusalem, these provinces, as we just mentioned, a lot of the valuable trade is going through those provinces. And so therefore, if Jerusalem is restored, then where is the trade going to go back through? It's going to go back through Jerusalem. And so therefore, the different outlying provinces are going to feel the weight of that diminishment proportionately. So there's a very practical reason, greed, that is a motivator for Sanballat's anger. Well, then we have to ask this question. Well, how did Nehemiah find out about the trash talk, right? How did he find out what Sanballat, what Tobiah said? And so commentators kind of disagree on this, or they have some ideas. And so one of those ideas is that maybe Sanballat and Tobiah and the army, they're there and they're mocking the Jews, mocking their work. And we said that there are Jews coming from nearby towns that were there to work. So maybe one of them was on their way by Sanballat and Tobiah on their way to work, and they hear, either unintentionally or intentionally, these mockeries, and they get to Nehemiah, and then they tell Nehemiah what happened. Or it could be that Sanballat actually had a plot. He planted somebody to say, go tell them this, kind of as an intimidation attempt. Either way, the mocking actually hit its mark, because we see what Nehemiah does. He prays. He prays. And then this prayer had its result. They continued their work because they finished half the wall, because instead of being intimidated, they ended up having a resolve to work. And then Sanballat and the four governors, they hear that the intimidation did not have its long-term desired effect. And so then what they do is they gather the armies of these four governors, and they go and they actually surround the city, surround Jerusalem in order to fight against Jerusalem and to confuse it, as the text says. Now, it's interesting here that the author, Nehemiah, uses a narrative tool called a synecdoche. It is, notice in the text, it says they want to fight and confuse Jerusalem. Well, they're not fighting against the walls. Who are they fighting against? The people, right? A synecdoche, it's like if I were to say, Tampa Bay lost the Super Bowl. Or Tom Brady lost the Super Bowl. How glorious would that be? For me, not for you. How many of you actually ever heard of that word synecdoche before? Okay, so either you're well-read or you're lying. Okay. And Ken will be out in the confessional afterwards for you. The confessional's out the door. Just take a right, keep going. Just kidding. That's just going to be a nice walk for you to think about what you've done. So the governors get their armies, and they literally surround the city. It's highly likely that this, again, was only an intimidation factor, because they knew of the edict that the king of Persia gave to Nehemiah. And they know that if they're going to go against the king of Persia, what's going to happen? The wrath of Persia is going to come down on them. So now, that's probably just an intimidation factor, but maybe they were going to fight, and probably something like in the middle of the night, some people would secretly come up and start trying to kill off these Jews who are working and be undetected. But there's opposition nonetheless. That's what happened. So what does it mean for God's people today? The question is this: what, and this is what's been stirring in my heart, the work that God's been doing in me, is what is the object of the opposition? Now, we already said there's the trade route issue, right? The greed issue. But I think that there's something hugely greater than that going on. Because I believe the object of the opposition is the glory of God. And that's what Jerusalem actually represented. It was the leading symbol of belief that God ruled the earth and he'd established David and his sons as his earthly representatives of his rule. A palace in Jerusalem was built for these earthly kings. And then under David's son, Solomon, there was a temple built. And in the temple, the Shekinah glory cloud that led the Israelites through the desert came and descended upon the temple into the Holy of Holies. So I want you to imagine this. David and his sons sitting on the throne in the earthly palace. You have the divine king sitting on his throne in heaven, his legs stretching down to the earth, his feet on the footstool, on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. You've got this divine king who is leading his people. And they have the David and his sons who are leading the people to love and worship and trust this benevolent and perfect and holy king. That was to be Jerusalem. It was the seat of Yahweh's perfect and holy government over his world where peace would prevail. His word would be issued from it, and he would dwell with his people. Yahweh would reign there in the city of God, the great city of the king, and even to a light to the nations where people from all the Gentile nations, people from those nations would be drawn to it in order to have salvation through Yahweh. That is the picture of Jerusalem. Jerusalem represented the glory of God. Now, God's people, as we know, abandoned him and worship other gods. And so we have this horrific picture in Ezekiel 10 of the Shekinah glory cloud up and leaving the temple and abandoning God's people. And as Ken has described, the Lord used foreign nations to come and destroy Israel, destroy Judah, to scatter them out under foreign land and under foreign rule, now the Persians. But Nehemiah, led by God, had a vision of a restored city of God, even as he prayed in chapter 1, where he recounted God's promise. This is God's promise there in chapter 1, verse 9. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are out in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. The glory of God is the object of opposition. Philip Yancey, he tells a story of a Japanese family, the Yokotos, who in 1977, their daughter Megumi was walking home after badminton practice, and she vanished. 16 years later, after they had already resigned to the fact that Megumi had died, they got some news. There was a North Korean defector that ended up in Japan, and he had this news that he knew of a woman named Megumi who played badminton, and she was located at a training institute for intelligence agents. He said that scores of Japanese had been kidnapped and forced to teach Koreans the language and the culture of Japan. And he provided heart-wrenching details of Megumi's abduction. North Korea, of course, denied the claims, but because of a lot of mounting pressure from other nations, because this news got out, finally, 20 years later, they admitted to the abductions, but they claimed that Megumi had died, that she had taken her own life. Well, that same year that they admitted it, they finally sent 3 photos of Megumi to the family. The most poignant was taken just after her capture, shows her as a 13-year-old girl still in her school uniform. And she was looking unbearably forlorn, as Yancey says. The 2 other of the photos showed her as an adult woman in her 30s standing outside in a winter coat. The Yokotos looked, as you can imagine, just looked over and over the photos. And they were finding some kind of solace as they looked at the older photos of when she was older, that she looked healthy and reasonably well cared for. But here's this. They tried to imagine Megumi's life. Had she met with other abductees and conversed with them to keep from forgetting her mother tongue? What had helped her to remember who she was? How many times had Megumi looked toward the island of Japan and scoured newspapers to search for clues of her former home? Brothers and sisters in Christ, not by a dictator, not by someone who wished harm, but by a benevolent, glorious king, we were abducted by God. And we were given a new name, and we were given new clothes, the righteousness of Christ. We were given a new family. We were given that new home that we longed to be in, that Moses did, even as the author of Hebrews says. It says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so this is the question I have. What has happened to the American church? What's happened to my heart? Because when I hear about the talk from my own mouth, from other people's mouths, about what's happening in our country, what I hear is fear. What I hear is anxiety. What I hear is resentment. What I hear is anger, mostly not the righteous kind. I hear talk of what it was like to be back in the glory days, right, when we had the freedoms that we've seen be taken away. I hear talk that's strangely like the world that we live in. I hear talk from myself. It's kind of a mutt language. It's Christianese, but it's mixed with the language of the world and its fears and insecurities rather than in the security in Christ. I fear it's because we've lost the goal, that which was Nehemiah's, and that is the glory of God. And believe it when I say this, that God has been wrecking my heart over this, looking at my own heart. Is that the goal of my own heart? Is it the glory of Christ? So when we think of the glory days when there's prosperity and success and personal freedoms were at their highest, how many times as Christians are we longing for that prosperity when in our hearts we're ruined because we're seeking these things as a replacement for Jesus and his glory? When we seek these things as a replacement for Christ's glory, our hearts begin to decay and fall into ruin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we do not need these freedoms in order to be free. We are free in Christ. I believe that we are living in exciting times because I believe that Christ, God, is going to bring our hearts back to the central goal of Scripture, and that is Christ's glory. And our confession, Westminster Confession, says our chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper says it's to chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. He also says the chief end of man is to glorify God, and he is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Christ alone. I was talking with my mentor who has served the Lord in Southeast Asia for over 40 years, serving people who are in persecuted countries. You know what he told me? He said, Christians in those countries have been praying for the American church that we would return back to that focus, the glory of Christ. I remember being in Thailand, and my mentor in the hospital, he had been diagnosed with cancer, and it didn't look good. His dad died of cancer. His sister died of cancer. It didn't look good. And there I was alone with him, and looking at him, and tears running down his face. He said, Scott, if my suffering from this terrible disease and my death is that which glorifies Christ in my wife and in my family, then I want that. He would tell you he's a broken man, but by God's grace, God is doing that work in him that his heart would be set upon the glory of Christ no matter what. So here's the question. Do you desire every bit of your heart to be set towards the glory of Jesus? Do you desire for every bit of your heart and soul and mind and strength to be placed and surrendered under the beautiful reign of Christ for his glory? Because, brothers and sisters, that is the building work of God's people. Do you desire that for yourself? Do you desire that for other Christians? Do you desire that for the lost? Because that is the building work of God's church. Because when that is the goal, then opposition comes. We need to expect it. We need to expect that opposition because opposition and Christ's glory go hand in hand. Remember, I'm hangry. But I see it in Scripture all over the place. Secondly, the battle of opposition. That's the object of opposition, but the battle of opposition. It's pretty easy to decipher in the text. There's much to say, not enough time, but the bottom line is this. Opposition is external, and it's also internal, right? That's the goal, because Sanballat and Tobiah, they are opposing things from the outside, but it's all to undermine the faith, the belief in those who are building, that they would begin to unbelieve, that would stop believing in God and who he is and what he's promised to do in the building of this wall. So it's external, but meant to be internalized by those who are following God. So we have external opposition and internal opposition. And I want to note something, that this is probably time during a time of great weariness. Look at chapter 3. They've been working. And I give you a couple of other references there that suggest that the opposition came during a time of weariness. The temptation is greatest when we are tired. Halt, right? When you are hungry, when you're angry, or in my case, hangry, when you're lonely, and when you're tired, the greatest times of temptation to not believe in God and the promises. I mean, with the task at hand, the temptation towards unbelief for these folks must have been absolutely immense. And Nehemiah must have been expecting that at some point he might be facing a mass desertion. He expected this opposition. I give you some references there in your notes that would suggest that he expected it. But all these taunting questions of Sanballat, these rhetorical questions, they're aimed at the unbelief that might be creeping in the people who are working. So let's look at them one by one. I've done that in your outline. Sanballat's rhetorical question number one, what are these feeble Jews doing? The external opposition of the world says, saying that you need God just shows you how weak you are. The internal opposition of our flesh says, you're self-sufficient. You don't need God. The external opposition, the next question, will they restore it for themselves? The external opposition of the world says God is of no benefit to you. He is useless. Pursue success, the approval of others, wealth, and comfort. I was walking with my neighbor the other day. He doesn't know the Lord, and his health is failing, and so we were out walking around the neighborhood. And after we got past the political stuff, that was super fun. But when we got past the political stuff, he started recounting his history because he's gone to ancestry.com, and he starts telling me about what he's found out. His great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather came over on the Mayflower and was the governor of Massachusetts. He talks about another relative, a great-grandfather who was a Methodist minister in Columbia, South Carolina, and the church still exists, and they actually named the chapel after him. And my friend, he's just telling me about these things that his ancestors had done, and he goes, Scott, I've done nothing in my life. I've got nothing to hang my hat on. I've got nothing. I've not made a mark in this world. The only best thing that I did was to be able to be my children's father, and they won't even talk to me. Here he is trying to find, what's the goal of his life? Achievement, success, putting your mark in this world. You should hear him. His heart is decaying because it is not aimed at the glory of Jesus. The internal opposition of the flesh there. It says, do you hear me, God? Well, have we gotten to, it says, sorry, the second one. God isn't enough for you. The cross isn't enough. Jesus isn't enough. You can find your satisfaction somewhere else. Will they sacrifice? The external opposition of the world says, if there is a God, he doesn't hear you. He doesn't care. The Bible isn't true. The internal opposition of our flesh says, do you hear me, God? Do you care? How can you care? Why are you so distant? Why are you leaving me alone? The next question, will they finish up in a day? The external opposition of the world says it is a waste of time to follow Christ. Eat, drink, be merry. It's all about your pleasure. A pastor friend of mine, he came to his church years ago, came to the church that he's at now, and he was just getting to know not only the people in the congregation, but also those in the community. And so he went to this community center, and they were having a pancake dinner, and he met this other couple that didn't know the Lord, they didn't go to their church. And when they found out that he was pastor of the church, they asked, "Oh, do you know the Johnsons? I think they go to your church." And although they'd only been there for a short time, they had met the Johnsons. They said, "Yeah, we know the Johnsons." And that couple, they said, "Oh, we love the Johnsons. They're great. They're our neighbors. We love them." And then the husband goes, "You know what? There's one thing I can't stand about them. They're wasting their life at your church. They're wasting their money. They just need to go enjoy their retirement." That's the world. Says it's a waste of time to follow Jesus. Eat, drink, be merry. It's all about your pleasure. The internal opposition of the flesh says, "Is God working? I never seem to change, and I struggle with the same sins over and over. It's not worth the fight." Number five, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish? Literally, in the Hebrew, it means heal the wounds. Because excavations have been done, and there's really not much evidence to suggest that there were new stones that were quarried. So they're using the rubble that existed from the former walls to now build the walls. So the question, external opposition, would be, you don't need healing. You just need to accept yourself, believe in yourself. The internal opposition of the flesh says, you're too broken. And other people are too broken too. All of these, as Steve Brown would say, are lies from the pit of hell, and they smell like smoke. And Tobiah, he kind of jumps in, you know, kind of like I was in middle school, and I'm trying to impress the most popular guy, and the guys around, "Yeah, like, like what he said. If there's a fox that jumped on that wall, the wall would fall down." And you imagine the other guys listening, like, "Okay, Tobiah, all right, whatever." But all of these taunts, they're aimed at putting unbelief in the hearts of those who are working. So how does Nehemiah fight these putrid lies? Two things. First, he cries out to God of heaven. Does that sound like anything you've heard before when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray? "Pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So he prays, and he prays to the one whose hand has been on him. Look back at chapter 2, verse 8 to see it. It's God who placed this in him. It's God who has his hand all over this work, whose glory Nehemiah desires. In his prayer, he begins with repentance. Now, I have to tell you this. Repentance gets a bad rap. Repentance is not for just when you sin. Repentance is turning away from sin, turning away from the lies of the evil one, turning to the promises of God. And that's what Nehemiah does. That's what when he says, "We are despised," he's saying, "I'm turning away from those. Those are lies. I will not believe them." And then through this imprecatory prayer, he's calling on God to be faithful to what he promised back in chapter 2. And there's those references for you. He says, "I know you're in this. You started it. You will complete it. You will be my strength. You will be my portion. You are the healer. You're the restorer. You will glorify yourself." He turns away from the lies, then he claims God's promises. He says, "Destroy the efforts of those who desire to strip you of your glory." In your notes, I've given you not an exhaustive list, but a list of some lies that we tend to believe about God and about ourselves and about other people, and then some truths about who God is according to the scriptures and who you are in Christ. Learn to identify the lies that you tend to believe in your heart and turn away from them and rest in the promises of God. Rest in the gospel. Pray that God would protect you from those lies of the world and protect you and kill your flesh so you can rest in the gospel anew, who God is and what he's done, and then do what Nehemiah did next. He surrendered himself to the promises of God by working towards them. By crying out to God, turning away from the lies and resting God's promises, it girded them with resolve. And there is the recipe for combating opposition to the glory of Christ in you and through you. Repenting from the lies of the evil one in the world, resting in who God is and what he's done for you, and then being about being filled by the Holy Spirit to be about his work for his glory. Kierkegaard, he told a story of this king who fell in love. He fell in love with a peasant. He fell in love with someone who was way below his station. She didn't have the education. She didn't have the stature or status. She didn't have the clothes. She didn't eat great food. She lived in the rural village. She lived in a hovel, but he loved her. The king's advisors thought that this kind of affection and was just an infatuation that would go away, but over time it grew stronger in the king. And so he approached his advisors about this idea of this massive gulf in between the king and this peasant woman that he loved. The advisor says, "You're the king. Order her to be your queen. Wave the scepter, demand it, decree it. You have the power." But the king said, "But I want her to love me. And one cannot command love." Well, then one of his advisors said, "Well, raise her up to your station. Educate her. Give her the best tutors. Build her a mansion. Give her the best clothes. Raise her up to your station. Give her family the best food. Raise her position up to be equal with yours." And then the king said, "Well, how will I know if she loved me just because I lavished her with a good life, with good gifts, and with prosperity? How will I know that she loves me and not just the things that I gave her?" So the king chose to take off his crown and to take off his robe, and he put the scepter down. And he gave up his kingship, and he moved into the rural village, and he became a peasant because there was no other way to win her hand and to win her heart. Brothers and sisters, your glorious king did that for you. Your glorious king did that for you. In 1 John 1:14, it says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We saw his glory in the incarnation. Then in John 12:23, when Jesus is speaking about his upcoming betrayal and the false trial and the mockings and the spittings and the beatings and the flogging and ultimately the crucifixion, this is what Jesus says in John 12:23 when speaking about that. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." We see his glory in his taking on himself the wrath of his own Father, drinking the cup of his own Father's wrath on the cross, hell itself in our place. We see his glory there. And then in 1 Peter 1:21, he says, "God the Father who raised him from the dead gave him glory." We see glory in his resurrection as he put to death death. And now he's reigning in glory as he's clothed us with the glorious righteousness that is his. He's reigning in heaven. That gospel is so powerful, so true, and glorious. We can stand against the opposition to his glory in us and through us in repentance, in faith, and in surrender to the Holy Spirit. And then as Paul says in Colossians 1:27, it's amazing. "Christ who is in you is your hope of glory." The glory of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in you is your hope of glory. And so we can work for his glory because we're bolstered even by Romans 8:18 that says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth even comparing to the" what? "The glory that is to be revealed in us." And one day he's coming back. He's coming back for his people. Mark 13:26, "And we will see the Son of Man in the clouds coming" what? "With great power and glory." His word is true. He is who he says he is. He's done what he says he's done. You are forgiven. You are righteous. You are indwelled with the glory of God and the Holy Spirit. He is doing what he said he will do. He's doing working. He's always working for our good and his glory. And he will do what he said he will do. He's going to finish the work. And now he wants to use you and I to build that glory into others. Christians, brothers and sisters, but also the lost who desperately need to taste the glory of Jesus. And then as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, brothers and sisters, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.